Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Now tonight I want to talk to you about the wonderful door of your heart, outside which the risen Christ, the victor of Calvary, stands knocking. I have found out that Christians who look back to a happy day of their salvation never tire to hear the old, old story. And in the spirit of prayer, I want every true believer to listen and at the same time pray that many of our loved friends who gathered with us tonight who are not sure of God's salvation, by Jesus' tent tonight, absolutely certain, able to say, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now I remember being taken as a boy in the big city of London into St. Paul's Cathedral to see for the first time that famous picture called The Light of the World. I don't think it's the original picture in St. Paul's. It's possibly the second copy. But there's the great picture that shows the door with its great hinges, with its great lock, with the vines tangling round it as if it's been growing for weeks. Outside this big turret closed door stands the thorn crowned, carved, risen Christ, with the marks of Calvary in his hand, and he knocks it. Now, a door is a very wonderful thing. We use them so often that sometimes we don't think much about them. Every door has two sides, outside and inside. And it's not only got two sides, it's got two uses. People close their doors at night and bolt them to keep the burglars out, keep the bad people out. But when the morning comes, the door's thrown wide open to let people in, your friends can step inside. And outside the heart door, your heart door, there comes that wonderful Son of God who bled and died for sinners on the cross on Easter Friday, but now raised from the dead, triumphant, able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He stands outside the door and he's knocking. And he's speaking to the individual. That's why I have every right to use this text in the Gospel. If any man, if any woman, if any boy, if any girl will open the door, I will come in. And the Lord is longing to step over the threshold. Some years ago, I knew a very precious little girl in the city of Chester in England. You know, one day she was looking at that picture that's been copied and put in stained glass windows that you can see on cards, in Bibles, copies of it all over the world. Most of you must have seen it. The little girl gazed at the picture. A puzzled look crossed her face. She turned to her mother and she said, "Mummy, why don't they let Jesus in?" And the mother looked at the picture and looked at the puzzled face and she tried to answer that question. She said, "Well, my dear, I expect they're quite busy inside there and they think they're getting on all right." And she tried to explain why that door was closed. The little girl stared at the picture and a heavy flush of indignation grew on her face. And then the little girl did something that we tell little girls not to do, but I believe she had every right to do it. It was righteous indignation. She stamped her little foot in anger and she said, "Oh, Mummy, aren't they rude not to let it in?" Rude. Rude. There are hundreds of thousands of drop New Zealanders at the end of Easter holiday. Rude. Towards him. They've never won the hospital. Door open to the risen Christ. They've never received him as a savior to meet their deepest need, as a friend to share the battles of life, as a Lord and Master who could use their lives triumphantly in his service. Are you rude? For Jesus is going to come again tonight in this tent and he's going to draw near to you. To that loved man down there, to those boys sitting in the corner, to that girl, to those folks down there in the tent, he's going to draw near and bypassing everyone else, he's going to come to you. You'll sure be nothing. You'll hear his voice. Either you will swing that door open to receive him, and doing that obedience what God asks every sinner to do. Or once again you'll keep it closed and you will go out of this tent moved in the face of God by keeping his darling son out of your life, the life he bled and died on Calvary to make his own, the life he comes to seek in tonight. So I don't know whether you noticed it in these verses that I read to you. There are three distinct pictures of the risen Christ in these verses. The first one is Christ coming outside the door as a photographer. Does that seem an amazing picture to you? Most of you have had the very experience of someone dancing in front of you and asking you to stand still and say please, and they snap. You've had your photograph taken. So Jesus Christ comes and he takes the true photograph. He says as he stands there to take it, thou sayest, I am rich and inconsistent goods and have need of nothing, and know it not. And then he takes the photograph, not of the outer man, but of the inner man as God sees it. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, a sinner before God in all your desperate need. And he's taken a photograph. So let's ask ourselves, is that photograph true or not? You know, I heard of a dear woman who many years ago went to one of the hospitals and asked for treatment. She had got a pain somewhere in her body and she wanted to be treated. And then she went into the hospital to see the skilled doctors, what we now call a lady almoner, took her and began to question her and write down her name and her address and all the details about her life. And one of the questions that was asked, are you able to pay for your treatment? No, she said, I haven't got anything. She said, I couldn't pay for the treatment. And so down on the paper, they put the word pauper. Free treatment because she hadn't anything. She was a pauper woman. She went in to see the doctors and they got busy, you know, with their stethoscopes and things, and they advised that she was sent down to the x-ray department to have an x-ray of a certain area of her body. Well, when the x-ray sheet came up for the doctor to look at, he noticed that the photograph had taken the woman's body down to her waistline, and right down at the bottom of the picture on the waistline, there was obviously a belt around her waist, and in it was lots, yes, lots of small round things, which you never see today in your purses. They were golden sovereigns. And she had a little fortune round her waist. So when she was called in to see this consultant, she was saying to him, well, doctor, have you found out what? He said, yes, I have. And she said, is there anything seriously wrong? He said, yes, very, very, very serious. And she said, doctor, what is it? Well, he said, you've got heart trouble. He said, no, doctor, the pain isn't in the heart region at all. No, he said, but this photograph reveals to me that you've got serious heart trouble. Oh, she said, of what kind, doctor? Well, he said, you've got a very wicked heart. And the present woman was exposed by the simple means of the x-ray that she was a liar, and that from in the heart there had come out this deceitfulness that revealed her wicked state. Now, when that great photographer comes and takes the photograph, it can't deny it. It's going to tell the absolute truth. He won't like it. He'll rebel against it at first, but what you've got to face tonight is, as he takes the photograph of your inner life, is it true or not? The one who takes the photograph comes as the faithful and true witness. He'll be absolutely faithful with you and absolutely true. And he takes the photograph. Now here it is. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, sinner. Is it right? Now I'm not going to pick someone out of this tent. That wouldn't be fair tonight if I asked a gentleman or a lady or a boy or girl to come up on the platform and I began to examine their lives and hearts. But look. Let me call up one of the finest men that was ever born and bred in Adam's rough, simple race. His name is Paul of Tarsus. And as he stood up here talking about his reading, and his education, and his religion, and his standing before men, you would say, my God, what a wonderful fellow. In fact, you would think that he was rich. And increased the truth and had me the prophet. The Christ, the written Son of God, who knows he is all alone, who knows that our God is eternal life, who knows the cross that the finest shall ever enter in there, who came not to condemn us, but to win our salvation, said, Paul, thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, sinful before God. And I can see the smile of derision and contempt that crosses his whole face. And he says, that poker, that's not you. But I wonder if you've noticed something. The moment he met the risen Christ and found when that glory of that person had put him down on the Damascus road, when he bowed and said, who art thou, Lord? I know you're the God of glory, but I want to know who you are. The answer came, I am Jesus. It is Christ Nazarene who died upon the cross, whom thou persecuted. There came from his lips one word, he called Jesus Lord. Lord, what did thou have me to do? And from that moment, Paul of Tarsus was no longer Paul, the man in Adam. He was Paul, God's little one, chosen to be the instrument in God's hand to display thanks to the world. One day he takes his pen and he begins to write. And you know, if you will flip over the pages of Paul's writings, you will see him revealing the photographs. He ticks them off one by one. He says, as for me, Saul of Tarsus, in me that is in my soul, flesh, there is no good thing. Oh, wretched, wretched, yes, wretched man that I am. A man in Adam is a wretched. Just as Jesus said, thou art wretched. Writing in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if any man hasn't got a risen Christ as their Savior, rejoicing in his great salvation, we are of all men most miserable. What? You admit you are miserable? Yes, he said, a man without Christ is a miserable man. Poor! By writing in one of his epistles, he says, listen, if a man's not rich towards God, he's poverty stricken. In total values, he's a pauper. You may have religion, you may have all those things that men tithe before God, a pauper. Not rich towards God. Blind. By writing to the Corinthians, he says, the God of this world, that tricky old enemy of ours, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into their hearts. Naked. Naked. Oh, Paul found out that men look on the outward appearance. They judge a man by his speech, and a lady by his dress, and a boy by his face, and a girl by her smile, but God doesn't. He looks on the heart, and the photograph of the inner man is, you say that you are listening to the truth and to nothing, but I'm the faithful and true witness, and I'm taking the photograph of your life as God sees it. Men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, sinner guilty before God. Is the photograph true or not? You know, I went to the zoo one day, and as I was going from cage to cage looking at the wonderful animals, I came to a big wire cage, and there was sitting in it a golden eagle. This old golden eagle was sitting with his great claws stuck into a tree that hadn't got any branches or any leaves, just an old tree. And there was the eagle with his wonderful staring eyes looking round his cage, and people were staring at him. And I stood looking at this eagle, and a lady and gentleman passed by, and the lady said to the gentleman, oh, isn't he wonderful? And the gentleman said, yes, darling, marvelous. And they passed on to the next cage to look at the next thing, and I stood there looking at the eagle, and something within me said, isn't he wretched? Isn't he miserable? So I wonder what made him say that. They thought he was marvelous and wonderful, but something within me said, wretched and miserable. Who was right? And you say, what made you pass that judgment? I'll tell you. Only once in my life have I ever seen a golden eagle in flight. As a young fellow up in the mountains of Scotland, they pointed to a bird a mile high in the sky with a great pinion spread in the blue, king of the air. As I saw that sight as a boy, I never forgot it. God made eagles for the blue sky. Not to sit behind a cage with people staring at them all day long, earthbound, people throwing peanuts through the bar. I can only say that that thing is wretched, miserable, earthbound. And my dear sir, my dear boy, my dear madam, if you think that God made you just to get up in the morning to shave your chin and stick your porridge down your throat and make $1,000 or $2,000 a year in New Zealand and die like a dog, he didn't. He made you for eternity. And there's a disease in your soul called chin. It may come out in selfishness. It may come out in deceit. It may come out in covetousness, but you are a sinner. 24 hours of every day, sleeping or waking, in the sight of God, and you are going to be robbed of that heritage if you're going to live an earthbound life. Jesus came to bleed and die and redeem you on the cross, to win for you eternal life. He's going to come and offer that to you tonight. But first of all, he must take a photograph. You don't like it. I didn't. No sinner liked it. But oh, may God give us the courage to be brave enough to make it. Now, what are you going to do with that photograph? Come on, sir. Come on, sir. Don't you be a coward tonight. You boys sitting in the corner, don't be cowardly. Face it. What are you going to do with Christ's photograph that he brings to you? You know, when Dan Crawford, the great missionary who followed David Livingstone into the heart of Africa, when he was pioneering in his early days, he tells us in his book, Thinking Black, how he got very chummy with one of the big chiefs in the center of Africa, and he had to give, you know, presents all round the family. And he said that there was one princess, the daughter of the chief, and she was a very vain girl. If I remember rightly, her name was Matenga. And this girl, she thought that she was the most beautiful creature in the world. And she really wasn't. As a matter of fact, she was quite ugly. But you see, she had never seen herself. She had never handled a looking glass. Now you just think of it. You ladies never looked at her own face. Born in the forests of the Congo, the only way to look at her face was to creep into the forest and look down into a still pool of water. And she smiled and saw her white teeth and thought she was very wonderful. But she wasn't. Now, I don't think Dan Crawford was wise. He actually decided to give her a looking glass. And when she heard that she was going to get the wonderful thing that could give a true picture of her own likeness, she took it and rushed off to a quiet spot to have a first-class look at her wonderful beauty. And as she looked in, she saw the ugly old face scowling at her. And she was angry. What do you think she did? She took the looking glass and she cast it down and broke it to preserve her beauty as a witch. Now, you can do that. You've done it before. You shrugged your shoulders and said, I'm as good as anybody in that matter. Possibly you are, but that's not good enough for God. I want to tell you, God comes in Christ and he says to you, you brave man, in the sight of the living God, you are a wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked sinner. Nothing more, nothing less. And Jesus, who came down not to point the finger at you and condemn you, came down to save you. And before he can make his great proposal, he stops it, shows you your knee. And he says, I'll take the photograph. And it's a true picture. Now, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to be a coward and tear it to shreds and tear it down and say, I have nothing to do with it? Or are you going to be a brave boy or girl or lady or gentleman and say, if God says that's true about me, if God sees me like that, then I need this Savior who bled and died upon the cross, and I'm going to listen to his great prophecy. And now, completely, the picture play changes, and the one outside your door knocking is not a photographer taking a photograph. He turns into a salesman, and he wants to do business with you. Now you all know these traveling salesmen that come to our door. Some of you like them and some of you don't like them. They come knocking at the door with their little bags and want to put their foot in and open it up and say, now would you buy some of my books or would you buy some of my cloth? And Jesus actually comes as a salesman and he says, I counsel thee to buy of me. I told you, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, but thou mayest be rich, thou mayest be clothed, thou mayest have eyes out to see and have spiritual vision, but I'm going to counsel you to buy of me. I want you to have a business transaction. And do you know, this is where so many people in New Zealand are falling down. You say to them, are you a sinner? They say, oh yes, we're all sinners. But that doesn't save a soul. You say, do you believe Jesus died for sinners on the cross? Oh yes, believe it since I was a little kid. He died for us all, but that doesn't save your soul. There's not any moment when you personally do business with the Lord Jesus. You don't drift into salvation. No one ever did, and no one ever will. I counsel thee, I advise you, to do business with me. And tonight my task is to ask you to do this. You know, I was teaching in Royalty Theatre in Richmond on the Thames Valley in the war when the blackout was on. And this big old theatre this night was loaded with people off the street. Hundreds and hundreds of careless people had been brought to the theatre. I remember how the Spirit of God came upon that meeting and one tense felt the sense that God was moving in soul. And as I closed the meeting without any announcement of him, I said, now, ladies and gentlemen, it's either I will to Christ or I won't, one or the other. Now, I said, I want to ask, is there anyone after listening to me would like to say I will? There's 1,000 people here tonight. Are any of you ready to stand up and say I will? Lord Jesus, I will. The battle fought on the will. Lord Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. I will come to thee tonight. Is there anyone who will stand up and say, I will? That great hush came down upon that meeting. All of a sudden, 5 or 6 people stood to their feet. But I knew there were hundreds that night facing this great battle for the will. Well, I said, you know, thank God for a few, that if it's not I will, it's I won't. Now I said, is there anyone here who's going to stand up and say I won't? Anyone like you? I never dreamt anyone would. But a man got up right in front of me down in the well of the theater and raising his hand above his head, I can hear his voice like a pistol shot. I won't! I tell you, I didn't laugh. I just felt a consuming pity filling my heart, and all I could do was to say, so I said, God will change that decision. But I said, Dean, here, this man has said I won't. How many more of you people will follow your leader and look into the face of Jesus Christ, who loved you, who died for you, who comes longing to save you, and say, following this leader, I won't. I said, stand up, any of you like to say I won't. And thank God, in that British audience, no soul moved. And I looked him in the face and I said, you stand alone, sir, with your decision. And now I'm going to turn the battle. How many more would like to say, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee. Will you stand up? Immediately, 20 odd people are front to their feet. That's where the battle lies. For will. And Jesus Christ comes and he says, I told you in that photograph your condition in the presence of God. Now I counsel you to do business with me. I want you to make up your mind and definitely decide to swing the heart door open and receive. Now, listen carefully to this. Jesus comes tonight to you in all his little power. And he says, I did it for you on the cross. I have power to forgive sins. I can bring God's pardon and cleansing to your life. I can bring the joy and peace of a great salvation, eternal life to your heart. If you will receive me, you will be received of God. If you receive me, then, born into God's family, you will be given power to live as a child of God. And making this great proposal, he waits your answer. And I want to say this very earnestly to you. I know that the bulk of people in this tent and outside it know what they should do with Jesus. You know, for years it has grown in my soul, in my travel, preaching the gospel, that generally speaking, I'm talking to people who know what they should do with Jesus, but for various reasons they don't do it. I've looked into the face of men and women that I've led to Christ, and I've said to them, how long since you knew you could do this? Six strong men and women have looked into my face and said, since I was a boy, it's not of me. For various reasons, I've avoided the issue. I've put it off. It's easier to drift with the crowd. And oh, let me tell you, drifting gets you nowhere. There comes a crisis in your soul's history when looking into the face of Jesus Christ, it's either I will trust thee or I won't. And I love to tell the story and so go on telling it, how God opened my eyes one day when I was a young teacher. He showed me that the bulk of people know what they should do. You know, we were standing outside the plough on the Westcliff Road in Essex, 10:15 on a Saturday night. 10 o'clock was closing time and the crowds were coming out of that big drinking saloon. And seeing a band of teachers and singers, they gathered round. We could catch 200 people after 10 o'clock outside the plough in the good old days. That night I was speaking one of my first messages as a young fellow, with trembling lips, longing to speak for my Lord. I can see him now in the crowd. He must have been about 50 years of age, an Englishman with a frilly hat on, a cigarette between his lips, his hand in his trouser pocket with a few friends around him. He wasn't drunk. He'd just had enough to make his lips a little bit, you know, easy going. And he was full of humor, and he thought it was a wonderful opportunity to have a joke. And so he started like this. I can see him now doing it. He took his cigarette out and said, "I say, Sonny, does your mother know you're out?" Well, I was only about 17 and a half, and the crowd roared with laughter. "You see, you raised the laugh," he went on. "I say, my boy, who are you to come and talk to us at this time of night, time you were in bed?" The crowd laughed. He was exposing my youthfulness. I can't tell you all the things he said. Some of them are very nasty. I remember one. He said, "Look here, my boy, you can't grow any hair on your face yet." I couldn't. I hadn't started to shave my chin down here, and I couldn't produce a cricket 11 up here. Just a big boy. But I went on with my stammering message, and I finished feeling rather deflated. Then all of a sudden something happened. Who should come pushing through the crowd and step into the middle of the meeting but my dear old dad? I didn't know he was anywhere near the crowd. I wouldn't have spoken if I'd known Dad was in the crowd. You see, Dad was a fine Christian businessman and a good speaker. And this was one of my first tries at speaking for my Lord. Well, he stepped into the middle. I can see him now taking off his hat. He looked round. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have no desire to speak in this meeting tonight." He said, "I was going out for a walk with Mr. Hardwick, my friend in the crowd." He stopped to listen to the preaching. But he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I heard that man over there," pointing to him, "asking certain questions of this lad who was preaching." He said, "I thought I was the best one to come and answer those questions, so here I am." Now he said, "Sir, I want to tell you that my wife and myself do know that our lad is out tonight. That's answering your first question." He said, "I want to tell you, sir, that my wife and myself thank God that our boy is out serving Jesus Christ in this open-air meeting. There's nowhere in the town we would sooner see him. We'd far sooner see him here than in bad company, walking the streets with bad people, in some gambling den or dancing hall or even in the flick." Now he said, "Sir, I've answered your questions and now it's my turn to talk to you. And I don't think I have ever heard a man talk to as my father talked to that man. He just went for him. Went for him with words, real straight lips and good sharp uppercuts. He hammered it. Hammered it. I almost did it. And I remember how my father finished. I remember his words to this day. Pointing straight at him, he said, 'Christian England, forsooth, to think that a man at your age could stand out and sneer at a boy who wants to serve Jesus Christ.' He said, 'There are men at your age in this town who would gladly lay down their right hand and have it cut off, and suffer the pain and loss and agony of losing a hand, if only they could know in their heart that their boys were like mine. How dare you talk to them?'" It's him off. Well, I thought that was the end of a rather exciting evening, but it wasn't. No, it wasn't. I got home about 11 o'clock, and Dad hadn't come in. When he came in about 7:10, Dad was excited. He said, "Harold, you know that man who was sneering at you in the meeting?" I said, "Yes, Dad, thanks for a helping hand."
But he said, you know, he followed us up the road.
I said, he followed you?
Yes, he said, we were coming along the top road. And he said, all of a sudden, he heard a voice behind us saying, excuse me, sir. He said, I turned round, and there he was. All by himself now, not with his friends. He said, I looked at him, I stared at him, what do you want? And he said, he looked at me, and he said, sir, he said, I'd give both my hands if my boy was like yours. My father looked at him amazed, said, what do you mean? And he said, sir, your words have hurt me. He said, I've only got one boy. And he said, he's lying in a London prison tonight, and I don't know what's going to happen to him. And all of a sudden, this man's shoulders were heaving with sobs. And my father went forward, he put his hand on those shoulders. And he talked to him. Do you know, I can take you to the tree at the top of Chattanooga Road in Westford-on-Tee in Essex, where my father led that sobbing man to Jesus Christ that night, that Saturday night, just around 11 o'clock. And his words where I didn't mean it. I knew that your boy was right. I only did it because I wanted the boys to think I was a good horse and be popular. I want to tell you I've gone out into the world and rubbed shoulders with men in many different lands since then. And I've heard their reasons why they aren't Christians, why they don't give their lives to Jesus Christ. And I've seen the camouflage and the smoke screen that they put up, the excuses that they make. But when you can get a man alone, and you can talk to him about his sin and his needs and tell him the story of Calvary, I find that every man I meet alone in the presence of God will admit that deep down in the secret places of his heart, he knows there's only one answer to Calvary, and it is unconditional surrender. But it's easier to drift with the crowd. It's easier to live a selfish life. It's easier to play with sin. It's easier to make excuses. Men don't want to come in true repentance and confession and fall of his cross and surrender to his pain. And they drift and drift. Drifting gets them nowhere. I've only been in love, New Zealand, 4 or 5 months, but already I can write over this favored and prosperous land these words. For the bulk of the people, tomorrow, he promised his conscience. Tomorrow, I need him to believe. Tomorrow I'll think as I ought to. Tomorrow my savior receives. Tomorrow I'll conquer the habits that hold me from heaven away. But ever his conscience will teach it comfort, but only today. Tomorrow, 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 that day after day it went on. Tomorrow, 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 till youth like a vision of dawn and age in its patterns have written the message of faith on his brow, and forth from the shadow came death with its pitiless syllable. No! And there are souls dripping out of New Zealand, God's net, filled with Bibles and churches, where your forefathers came on bended knee and submitted their lives to God, and they're drifting toward eternity, without Christ, without the great salvation he died to win. And it's not because they don't know. I challenge you, boys, you girls, you gentlemen, you ladies, you know, and I know that you know what you should do with Jesus Christ. And now it gets easier for me. The third picture that I see of Jesus outside the door, not now a photographer, not now a salesman, But now the lover of souls, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. No one loves you like Jesus. You may think I don't love you tonight because I'm hitting some of you rather hard. But let me tell you that that fellow behind a mug of beer in the old liquor shop who pats you on the back and tells you you're the most lovely and decent and nice little man in the whole of New Zealand and then tells lies behind your back and says what an old shit rotter he is not your true friend. If you want a friend, you'll have a man who will come to you and tell you the truth because he loves you. Look here, old chap, your life isn't right. There are things wrong. You're making a mess of it. You're on the wrong track. It takes a real friend to come and look you in the eyes and alone talk to you like that. And Jesus comes, the friend of sinners, the lover of souls. He comes and stands outside the door. And he says, I've shown you the photograph. I told you of the business transaction that I will make with you. Will you do business with me? Now as the lover, his arms are stretched out and he says, if you'll open the door, I will come in and sup with you. One of the biggest lies that Satan ever told is that Jesus comes to steal all the sweet things out of your life. He doesn't. He brings the things that are lovely and honest and pure and true and wonderful. When he saved me as a boy, I want to tell you I've lived to the age of 60 today, and I want to tell you I look back, and I've never found Jesus Christ has robbed me of one thing that's worthwhile. I say, listen, if he robbed me just the punching he did of tobacco, do you think I'm worse off by not smoking? I want to tell you there's far more money in my pocket. I can enjoy that money and use it for the glory of God instead of spending it off in smoke. And I've not the chance of getting lung cancer that some of you have. Do you think he's robbed me of anything? He's sold liquor away from me and strong drink? No! 10,000 times no! I've seen liquor spoiling men, making them beastly, ruining their homes, their loved children suffering. If Jesus steals things like this from me, let him do it, because he brings something richer, truer, grander, greater, far more wonderful into my life. The lover of souls comes, and he knocks. He's often knocked in your life. Yes, some of you boys and girls have been scared and you've said, oh dear, I just wonder if I oughtn't to give my heart to Jesus. And in that hour he said, yes, you have every right to be scared. You're growing up in a dying world on the brink of disaster. You know, there's middle-aged men here and Jesus knocked in the hour of sickness, in the hour of sorrow, in the hour of poverty or testing, in the hour of danger and weakness. He speaks in a thousand ways. But as I travel round the world, I find he speaks mostly in meetings like this, soaked in prayer, when the old gospel he tried to win is being told by a messenger. He comes and you hear his voice saying, I did it for you. Give me thy heart. I did it for you. Give me thy heart. Young man, I did it for you. Give me thy heart. And you realize you can't duck into a corner. You can't hide behind your wife or children. It's you. He loves you. He's after you. He wants you. He comes, the lover of souls, to do business with you. Yes, he comes to knock again tonight. I wonder what you're going to do tonight. You know, I was lying in a Lancashire town, I believe it was Fulton. And I remember so distinctly I was in one of those little cotton houses near to the mill. And outside the streets of all cobbles. Couldn't sleep very well that night, and it was somewhere about 2 a.m. Lying thinking on my bed, and all of a sudden in the stillness of the night I heard, coming in the distance, footsteps. I can hear them now, something like this in the stillness of the night. They came right underneath where I was sleeping. Then they popped to the door. And I heard a man. All night he pulled his hands to the wall. All the tramp of his feet and then back to me. For a moment he was back again for the third and last time. Then I heard it off. Footsteps turned away. I heard the footsteps go. As I lay there, I realized that there will come a last time when Jesus will stand outside the house door and knock. There will come a day when men and women will come to a great door and they will cry, Lord, Lord, open to us. I never knew you. What is this before? I never knew you. But Lord, you sit in our street. He sat at your table. I never knew you. Why? I came to your heart, Lord, and knocked. I came and made the great proposal to come in, to pardon and cleanse and possess your love. But you didn't know me as Savior. You didn't know and welcome me as friend and lover, Lord. You kept the door closed. And I had to turn away from it. Now this door is closed to you. These are tremendous issues. They are eternal issues. I plead that you don't play with them. With all my heart, I plead that you eternity could hang in the balance of souls in this tent at this moment. This may be God-given opportunity to you, sir, for you, madam, to do business with your Lord and bring the heart door open and receive him. Maybe his last topic. Precious girl sat in a meeting like this. Strangely stirred in her heart. She was a Christian. She knew the Savior. And as he preached amazing simple appeal, and as he gave out his closing hymn, the burden of her heart was, Oh, my brother, my brother. He's careless, he's thoughtless, he hasn't given his life to Christ, my brother. I must go back home and speak to him again and tell him to settle with the Lord. And as the hymn began, he slipped out of the meeting. He made through the streets to home. He entered in and called that brother's name, Tom! Tom! But there was no response. She went to the door of his bedroom and knocked, but there was no answer, so she opened it and peeped in, and peeping in, she saw her brother lying on the bed. Her loved brother. And as she looked at him sleeping, he had come in tired from his job, he had taken something to eat in the kitchen, flung himself upon the bed and gone to sleep. That precious Christian girl knelt down by the bedside, and she began to pray, Oh God, loving Savior, do for my brother what you've done for me. As she prayed, he turned on the bed and, waking with a start, reared himself up and saw his kneeling sister by the bed. And the first thing he said was, Thank God, since you are here. And she said, Why did you say that? Oh, he said, Thank God you are here. I had an awful dream. He said, What did you dream? He said, Sis, I dreamt I went to hell. He said, "Sis, it was awful as I looked over that face and I saw lost souls there. But sis, you know what I saw?" He said, "No, what?" He said, "I saw a big clock. I could see the face of it with the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And he said, "Underneath the clock there was a great pendulum swinging from side to side. Side to side." He said, "As I looked at it," he said, "as I looked at the clock, what do you think I saw?" "I don't know." He said, "Sis, there were no hands on the clock. I realized I was in eternity." And he said, "The big pendulum was swinging underneath the clock. Every time it swung, I heard the word ringing through that place. Too late. Too late. Too late." The next moment they were on each other's arms. They were hugging together. When they calmed down, that precious Christian girl had withdrawn, leading her brother Tom to the stage. Yes, in our dirty old bloody world, where there's a fallen race with a disease of sin, Jesus came to bleed and die to win redemption and eternal life. He comes tonight and he says, "In love to you, give me thy heart. Give me that life that I died to save. Bring the heart door open and by a simple act of faith receive me, so that I will be yours and you will be mine. And I'm going to ask you, will you make that great decision? I'm going to ask you earnestly, I'm going to ask you bravely. Will you look at the photograph and say, 'Lord Jesus, it's true. I will do business with you about my soul. Tonight I'm going to receive you, the lover of my soul. I've been rude too long. I'm going to sing the heart door open and receive you.'"